Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel according to John in evening worship, today we come to the second half of John 7. So turn with me to John 7, verses 25 through 52. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, the 19th century American preacher Phillips Brooks famously said that all really great preaching must have in it both truth and personality. Truth and personality. Now, if we apply those criteria to Jesus's preaching, we can see why it was without parallel. After all, Jesus is truth incarnate. He is the Word made flesh. And as for his human personality, it really leaps off the pages of the Gospels as we read them. Now, one of the things that sets Jesus' preaching apart was its content. And Peter pointed this out back in chapter 6 of this Gospel. Remember, he said, you know, when Jesus turned to the 12 after all of the other disciples, or many of the other disciples, had abandoned him, turned back from following him, he said, "Do you want to leave too?" And Peter said, "Where else are we going to go? No one else has the words of eternal life. You alone, you have the words of eternal life." Now, another thing that set Jesus' preaching apart was its character. And this seems to be what the officers are conveying to the chief priests and Pharisees in verse 46 of our text. When it says officers, by the way, it means the temple police. These were Levites who were delegated in this kind of a role. So in the words of one commentator, when those officers were confronted with Jesus' teaching, they were faced with a power greater than what could be attributed to a mere human being. A power for which, as ordinary people, they had no words. They recognized the divine authority in Jesus' words. Well, as we study this passage tonight, we're going to see various aspects of the unrivaled quality of Jesus' teaching. So our text begins with John describing the crowd's response to the things that Jesus has said in the previous section. We're picking up in the midst of this section of teaching. And Jesus has been teaching in the temple during the Feast of Booths. That's the context here. And you remember, he has just rebuked the religious leaders for misjudging him and also for breaking God's law by seeking to kill him. And so, you know, the people are amazed that the authorities aren't doing anything about this. They know that the Sanhedrin has been looking for Jesus. They know that the Jewish leaders want to kill him. And here is Jesus teaching in public and saying things against the Jewish authorities. Don't you think there'd be a crackdown here? Don't you think there'd be some censorship? You know, what's going on here? The authorities aren't saying anything in response. And so that gets the crowd thinking. They're wondering, have the Jewish leaders come to the conclusion that, you know, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the Christ. But at the same time, you know, there's disagreement in the crowd, and John conveys that to us. There's an objection to the possibility that he might be the Messiah. They say, "But we know where this man comes from. You know, he's a Galilean, as it's noted later in the passage. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Now, this might seem to be in conflict with what is said later in the passage. If you look down to verse 42, you'll see that the Jews knew that the Old Testament said that the Christ would come from Bethlehem, which was in Judea, of course, near Jerusalem. Now, the idea that's being expressed here in the earlier part of the passage, when it says that no one will know where the Christ comes from, it has to do with a tradition among the Jews at that time that said that the Messiah would remain unrecognized until he appeared in power and publicly revealed himself beyond the shadow of a doubt. So that when he publicly revealed himself, there would be no questioning. There would be no debate about the fact he would be known and recognized as the Messiah. So the fact that people had different opinions about Jesus' identity meant that he couldn't be the Messiah. Now, I think that this one thing we can say about this is it's an example of how dangerous man-made traditions can be, because this teaching hadn't come from Scripture. It was something that the Jews had come up with on their own. It was a matter of speculation. So this particular tradition had no basis in Scripture, and you notice that what it does here is it prevents some of the Jewish people, at least, from recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. And also, another thing we can say about this is that it's an example of something that Martin Luther described as the theology of glory. The theology of glory means you're looking for God in the things that are outwardly impressive and powerful. So the Jewish people were looking for that kind of a Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah who would appear in glory. And of course, that's not how the Messiah came to us. Now, upon hearing the people say these things about him, Jesus pointed out that they didn't know as much as they thought they knew about him. They might have known that he was raised in Galilee, but there was much more to the story than that. They apparently didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem. They didn't know that he was the promised offspring of David. They didn't know that he was born of a virgin. And they didn't know that he'd been sent into the world by the God whom they claimed to worship. And Jesus even goes further than that. He says that they don't know God. Now think of how offensive that statement would have been to Jewish ears. You don't know God. Now, the Jews prided themselves in being God's chosen people, the only people who had been given God's law by way of special revelation. And yet Jesus tells them, while he knows that God, they do not know him. So in response to this, some of those who were present tried to seize Jesus right then and there. But you notice that John says that no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So once again, we're reminded that Jesus was in no sense a victim of circumstance or anything like that. God is in perfect control of all that's transpiring here. And the crowd wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't because it wasn't God's time yet. But John also tells us that there were many in the crowd who did believe in Jesus. And they mention the signs. Right after John says many did believe in him, it says, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So it might seem promising that, hey, there are many in the crowd who are believing in Jesus, but it seems like John is telling us that the basis of their belief is the signs that Jesus was performing. And that leaves us wondering, well, what kind of faith do these people have? Is it genuine faith, or is it the temporary enthusiasm that we've seen on a number of earlier occasions in this gospel? Well, after teaching the crowd about where he came from, Jesus then tells them where he's going. He says, I will be with you a little longer, then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So it would not be long before Jesus would ascend back to heaven. That's what he's talking about here, of course, that he would be seated in glory at his Father's right hand. But it's not Jesus' physical absence that will prevent these people from finding him. That's not the point that he's making here. It's their lack of faith that will prevent them from finding him. The point that he's making is that if these people persist in their unbelief, they will die in their sins, and they will not be able to dwell with him in his heavenly kingdom. And I think that it becomes clear that that's what Jesus means here when we look at the parallel between this passage and an interchange between Jesus and the crowd up in chapter 8. In that passage, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says this, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So again, Jesus was about to ascend back to God the Father, to the place to which no man can ascend by his own efforts. Unless a person believes in Christ with true saving faith, well, he will find himself shut out from heaven on the last day. Now think a little bit more about Jesus' statement that there will be people who will seek him, but will not find him. You know, that might seem to be in conflict with what Jesus said in the previous chapter. Remember in chapter 6, verse 37, he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. He also said, no one can come to me unless the one who sent me draws him. So how could Jesus tell these people that they will seek him and not find him when he previously said that he will never cast out the person who does come to him, and that the only people who can come to him are those whom the Father draws, and he will draw them effectually? Well, clearly, we have to say that he's talking about a different kind of seeking here. He's talking about a seeking that is not an expression of genuine faith. And this is how John Calvin describes this part of the passage. He says that Jesus is talking about the groans of distress uttered by the wicked when compelled by necessity, they look in some manner towards God. You know, looking to God in a time of distress, but without saving faith. And people often do that. But they will look for God in vain if they seek him without looking to Christ, the one mediator between God and man. If they fail to look to Christ to rescue them from their ultimate distress, which is the judgment that's hanging over them because of their sin, they won't be delivered at all from anything. Well, that brings us then to verse 37, where John tells us about an invitation that Jesus extended a bit later on during that week, on the last day of the feast. John says, Jesus stood up and cried out with these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, to understand what Jesus is talking about here, we need to understand something about the context in which these words were spoken. Again, this is at the Feast of Booths. And one of the features of the Feast of Booths was a water-pouring ceremony that commemorated God's miraculous provision of water for the Israelites in the wilderness when he caused water to flow from the rock. So this water-pouring ceremony was also understood to be pointing forward. It looked back to something that had happened in Israel's past, but it was also looking forward to something. It was a symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the age to come. And so the way this ceremony worked, every day during the feast, a jar of water was drawn from the pool of Siloam, and it was carried in procession to the temple, where it was then poured out upon the altar. Now, by inviting the people to come to him and drink, Jesus is claiming to be the spiritual reality to which this ceremony was pointing. He's saying that I am this source of living water. And really, the Apostle Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says that Jesus was the rock from which the people of Israel drank in the wilderness. Paul makes that connection back to God's miraculous provision of water in the wilderness too. So the water that flowed from the rock in the wilderness was obviously life-giving water, life-sustaining water for the Israelites. Without it, they would have died in the wilderness. Well, in the same way, people will perish for all eternity if they fail to come to Christ and receive the life-giving Holy Spirit. Now notice that Jesus extends this invitation only to those who thirst. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, this is obviously not a reference to physical thirst. It's a reference to spiritual thirst. Now, everyone needs this life-giving water that Jesus offers. But only those who are aware of their need for it will come to him and drink. There's some people who are aware of their spiritual thirst, and there are many others who are not. It's the Holy Spirit who illuminates us into our understanding of our misery, of our sinful condition, and of our need for Christ and God's provision in Christ. Calvin puts it this way, "For it is true that we are all poor and destitute of every blessing, but it is far from being true that all are roused by a conviction of their poverty to seek relief. It belongs to the Spirit, therefore, to cause us to desire his grace." So the thirst that Jesus is talking about here really is the same basic thing that he elsewhere describes as poverty of spirit. In the Beatitudes, he says, you know, that it's the poor in spirit who will come to him and receive blessing. So the person who thirsts for Jesus recognizes his need for what only Jesus can provide. Well, as we come then to verse 38, there are a couple of questions that have to be addressed. This is a little bit of a difficult part of the passage to unpack. First of all, while Jesus uses the words "as the scripture has said" to introduce his words here, there's actually no Old Testament passage that contains the exact words, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's not found in the Old Testament. You look for it in vain. So it sounds like Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, but there's no passage that matches up with that. So then the question is, why does he say, "as the scripture has said"? Well, most commentators conclude that Jesus is giving a summary of Old Testament teaching here. He's not citing a specific verse. He's really summarizing a doctrine that's set forth in the Old Testament. He's drawing from a number of passages that express the idea of God providing life-giving water for his people, which is, of course, symbolic of satisfying our spiritual thirst. So chief among these would be passages that refer to God's provision of water from the rock in the wilderness, and also the passages in the prophets that refer to the water that will flow from the end-time temple. So that's one question that arises about verse 38. Another one is how it should be punctuated. And you'll notice that there's a footnote here in the ESV. You have the text of the ESV, and it starts a new sentence at the beginning of verse 38, with the result that the rivers of living water flow from the heart of the person who believes in Jesus. That's the sense that's conveyed by the text of the ESV. But there's a footnote there, and it says that there's an alternate way of punctuating verses 37 and 38. Instead of starting a new sentence at the beginning of verse 38, you could continue the sentence from the previous verse through the next phrase so that it reads this way: "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and let him who believes in me drink." Period. And then a new sentence: "As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So in this second option, the option in the footnote here, it's Jesus' heart, not the believer's heart, that's the source of living water. And of course it flows to the believer, but it doesn't flow out of the believer's heart, it flows out of Jesus' heart and gives life to the believer. Now, which option is the correct option? Well, you can see the ESV translators decided upon the one that they put in the text. But obviously there was some disagreement among them, because whenever you see a footnote, that means that they had a little bit of a battle in the committee. And they weren't able to come to, you know, a good consensus, and they had to have at least a recognition that, look, there's another option here. Both options are grammatically possible. You know, there's no commas in the original Greek, no periods, you know, so you have to supply that yourself based on the context. And also, both options are theologically sound. Both are consistent with the overall teaching of Scripture. You could make either one fit with our doctrine. But if I had to pick one, I would say that I prefer the footnote. I think it makes more sense to punctuate these verses so that the living waters actually flow from Jesus' heart. Because this is consistent with the way John has been using water imagery previously in this gospel, and also how he uses it later in this gospel. For one thing, it points back to what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, when he told her that he will give living water to those who ask him for it. He's the source of the living water. And also, though, this points forward to what would happen when Jesus died on the cross, when blood and water flowed from his physical heart after it was pierced by a soldier's spear. Water flowed because the sac around the heart had been pierced by that spear. So this leads Edmund Clowney to make this observation. He says, in kind of bringing all of these things together, "When Moses struck the rock, a stream of life-giving water poured out in the desert. When Jesus was crucified, John tells us that blood and water poured from his side. In reminding us of the water as well as the blood, John recalls the cry of Jesus at the feast, back here in chapter 7. At Calvary, there flowed from his heart the streams of living water. It was because of what he did on the cross that he became a source of living water to us. Now, it's also significant that Christ describes the water that he offers to those who will come to him and believe in him as rivers of living water. Rivers. Not just a trickle, you know, not just a little bit, you know, but a river of living water. Rivers are characterized by a continual flow of water. And this stresses the fact that Jesus is sufficient to meet our every need. He is a river that will never run dry. He is a source of spiritual life that will sustain us for as long as we live. Our Lord is a continually flowing fountain for us as we live in this dry and weary land where there's no water. The only way we can truly find refreshment is in him. Well, in verse 39, John explains the meaning of Jesus' words here by saying that this living water is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, who would be poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus is glorified, after he ascends back into heaven. Now, it's important for us to think about what John is saying here when he says, as yet the Spirit had not been given. Is he saying that the Holy Spirit was not active in the lives of believers up until the day of Pentecost? Well, if he's saying that, then that would mean there's no regeneration, you know, prior to the day of Pentecost. So we can't say that. But instead, I think John is talking about Pentecost as the moment in God's plan of redemption when the Spirit came upon the church to apply salvation as something that had now been accomplished within history, rather than something that was still being looked forward to. And this is the way theologian Richard Gaffin explains Pentecost. He says that from Pentecost onward, the Spirit is now present as a result of the finished work of Christ. He is present not as previously under the Old Covenant, proleptically, or ahead of time in terms of promise, but he's properly present in due season, on the basis of actual fulfillment, apart from which the promise is ultimately null and void. So, yes, the Spirit was active in the lives of believers in the Old Covenant era, but there is a distinction, a difference, and especially with regard to the fact that the gospel after Pentecost goes out by the Spirit-empowered church beyond the boundaries of Israel to the very ends of the earth. Well, that brings us then to the last part of our passage, verses 40 through 52. And here we see how Jesus' words are met with varying responses from the people. Some conclude that Jesus is the prophet, the one who was foretold by Moses. Others say that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. And others raise the objection that Jesus came from Galilee, whereas the Old Testament taught that the Christ would come from Bethlehem. And they're right about that. The Old Testament did say that, but you know, there's an irony here. You know, they don't actually know that Jesus really was born in Bethlehem. They're apparently not aware of this. So it would seem that in mentioning this, John is just calling attention to their ignorance. And John sums up the crowd's response to Jesus in verse 43 when he tells us that there was a division among the people over him. And that's something to take note of. The church often gets a bad rap because of all of its divisions. But why should we be surprised if there are divisions in the church today when there was division among the covenant people back then in the first century? As Martin Luther pointed out in his debate with Erasmus, the only time when there's no division in the church is when the gospel is not being preached. And that's why Jesus said elsewhere, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, there is only one true church, yes, but in this present age, this church is hidden under many divisions. And that's why in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed, the church is an article of faith. It's not an article of sight. We say that we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We believe that, even though we can't really see it very clearly. And faith, of course, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, is the conviction of things not seen. Well, John then tells us about two other things that came about in response to Jesus' teaching. First of all, when the temple officers returned to the Pharisees and the chief priests, to the Sanhedrin, without having arrested Jesus, the Pharisees and chief priests want to know, why have you failed in your duty? We sent you to do a job and you haven't done it. What's going on? And the only thing the officers can say in response is, no one ever spoke like this man. And notice that it's Jesus' words that got their attention. It's his words, not his signs, that saved him from arrest here. These men recognized the authority behind Jesus' words, even if they did not put their faith in him. Now, the last thing that John tells us in this passage has to do with Nicodemus. We were introduced to Nicodemus back in chapter 3, where he came to Jesus at night and had a discussion in which Jesus told him that he had to be born again, a very famous passage. Now, as John points out here, again, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was one of them. But he was interested in Jesus' teaching. Now, we don't know whether Nicodemus had at this point become a disciple yet. But at this point, at least, he's willing to stand up for Jesus' rights in this situation. And so, once again, I think we see the power of Jesus' words. Nicodemus was so impressed with Jesus' teaching, he's recognizing the authority in it, that he's willing to say something in his defense, even though his fellow Pharisees were mad enough to kill Jesus. So it takes a little bit of boldness here for Nicodemus to stand up in this way. Well, verses 37 and 38 of this passage present us with a vivid picture of what is held out to us in the gospel. Anyone who thirsts, by which is meant anyone who recognizes his spiritual desolation, anyone who sees that is invited to come to Jesus and drink. And that invitation is so wonderful that it's hard for us to see why it's met with so much opposition and lack of enthusiasm. Why is that? Why is the proclamation of the gospel so often met by either disinterest or outright hostility? Well, I think one answer is because people are content to look elsewhere to satisfy their spiritual thirst. As God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's what the people of the world spend their entire lives doing. They're digging in these wells in which there is no water. And they're looking to satisfy their deep spiritual longings in things that will never be able to satisfy them, not in any ultimate sense. Make sure that you don't do that. Make sure that you don't go to the broken cisterns of the world to try to quench the thirst of your soul. Keep on going to Jesus, because he is the fountain that always flows, and it's only in him that you'll be able to drink deep from the river of life. And praise God for that. Amen.